Our Father, we do praise you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask that it would prove so this morning as we hear you speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do please be seated. So the end of the world is nigh. I wonder, still today, we just sometimes don't we see someone carrying a placard saying that, or maybe announcing it on Oxford Street, the end of the world is nigh. And yet you see all the commuters or the tourists or the shoppers, well, they just shrug their shoulders, maybe even laugh. They just carry on their way, because this idea that God's judgment is upon us, well, it's just not taken seriously at all. Because after all, even if the Bible does speak of God's judgment, which it does plainly, the world says, why should it pay attention? Because after all, the world keeps going round as it always has. Maybe this delay is because actually it's never going to happen at all. Well, there's lots we could say in response, but we're going to look, as you know, in Matthew 23. And the answer that Jesus gives here basically is, look at Israel. Look at Israel. So we're on page 999, Matthew 23, reading from verse 29. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So verse 29 begins, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This reminds us of what we've been seeing all through this chapter. Jesus has been denouncing these Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel, and are declaring these woes upon them. We could ask, what has Jesus taken issue with? And it's summed up in that repeated word, hypocrites. Because these religious leaders, we've seen, make much of the scriptures, but all along they're not actually listening themselves. Hypocrites. Oh, there's lots of Bible talk from them, but they don't take the God who wrote those scriptures seriously. And that attitude's been evident in all sorts of ways, in the ways that they live, in the ways that they've rejected God. And we've seen that so clearly in the way they've rejected the one standing right in front of them, God in the flesh. They've plotted to kill him. And chapter 23 has been Jesus' considered but devastating verdict and response on them. We've heard six woes so far, and today we hear the seventh and final woe. So what's Jesus' message for these Pharisees? Quite simply, judgment will come. Verse 29, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Now, in Old Testament days, being a prophet of God was a high-risk occupation because people didn't want to hear what God had to say. And so the prophets endured great hardship, and it did cost plenty their lives. And yet, of course, we read the scriptures as the Pharisees did, and the scriptures commend the prophets, of course, because they were messengers from God, faithfully delivering his message. And so the Pharisees, as they read the scriptures, decided to commemorate those prophets. They built tombs for them. They decorated the monuments. So of course, as the Pharisees did all that, what was the impression they gave? Well, we must remember those prophets. We must honor them. Of course, they're saying we would never do such a thing. And we must make sure this never happens again. But Jesus simply doesn't believe them. Verse 31, he says, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Now, as so often, Jesus here is speaking with biting irony. So, because remember verse 30, the Pharisees spoke about their fathers, the days of their fathers. That is, they said in the past. Of course, that's when the blood of the prophets was shed. Well, Jesus says, well, if you call them your fathers, well, you Pharisees must be their sons. To which you could just imagine the Pharisees choking on their whatever they're eating and saying, what is Jesus implying? Surely he can't suggest that we would join with them in murdering the prophets. Well, again, Jesus continues, verse 32, he says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." Again, this is biting irony, but just to understand what he's saying, we've got to realize that language like this has been heard in the Bible before. Let's take one example. You might remember back in Abraham's day, the Amorites were causing all sorts of trouble in the land. But God said that he wouldn't judge them immediately, but the reason was the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It was if there would be a delay, as the Amorites kept sinning, piling up the judgment until it reached the point where God would act. And then sure enough, you read the Old Testament, then into Exodus, God did then in the end act in judgment upon them. And so Jesus is saying by the first century AD, Israel has been rebelling against God throughout its history, for centuries murdering prophets. And you can imagine all the way through their history, people might say, well, why doesn't God do something about it with all these prophets if they're supposedly from him? Well, now here, ironically, Jesus is saying to these religious leaders in Jerusalem, it falls to them to fill up the measure of their rebellion. That is, he fully expects them to keep on murdering prophets despite what they say. And of course, he knows that because of what they're trying to do to him. So he says, fill up the measure of the prophets. And so he then says, verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being condemned to hell?" The language is shocking. It's meant to be. Serpents and vipers reminding us of Satan himself in the garden. Again, we are overfamiliar, but these are the religious, respectable leaders of Israel, looked up to by everyone. Jesus says they're not on God's side. They are with the devil. And he says, therefore, they are heading for hell. Well, what follows from that? Verse 34. "Therefore," says Jesus, "I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." So Jesus is now looking to the future. So he's accepting their judgment won't come immediately. And he says, in fact, he's going to keep sending God's messengers. Amazingly, Jesus says he's the one that sends prophets. But he will do that. And we know why Jesus sent out messengers, the message of salvation from hell. But Jesus knows these Pharisees will keep rejecting. He'll keep killing and flogging and persecuting these messengers. But as we read this, of course, it's also written for our benefit and for those of the disciples. Because back in chapter 10, Jesus said to disciples like us, of what to expect, these sorts of floggings and persecution in the towns of Israel. In fact, the opposite of the woes are the blessings in Matthew's Gospel, back in the Sermon on the Mount. And the last one of those, do you remember, said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you." So as we read Matthew 23, and we realize as Christians that life is hard, when ministry, gospel sharing seems to bring opposition, we too, don't we, sometimes wonder, where is God? Why is it that people get to oppose Jesus and his message as they oppose us, and they seem to get away with it? Well, that's been the long question all through the Bible story. But one thing at least to say is Jesus warned us to expect it. It shouldn't come as any surprise. But reading verse 34 again, we might ask, well, why then does Jesus send out these prophets if he knows the response it'll bring? Well, do you remember he said it to the Pharisees, first of all? Look what he goes on to say, verse 35. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. So you remember back in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, God back there said that the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. And then if you read to, for the Jews, the other end of the scriptures, which was 2 Chronicles, as they ordered the Bible books, in 2 Chronicles 24, we learn of Zechariah, who was stoned in the temple court. And as Zechariah lay dying, he cried out like this, "May the Lord see and avenge." That's been the cry of God's people all through history. We heard it in the book of Revelation. That's what the saints will still cry out for justice, for vengeance. How did God respond in the Old Testament? Well, we know he did sometimes intervene in judgment. And yet Jesus says, not ultimately, the blood of the righteous, even from Abel right through to Zechariah, still cried out for justice. And Jesus says, it will come. On whom? Well, verse 36, he says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So Jesus is saying, all this opposition to God, even in Israel, even to his prophets, is now reaching the limit. He says that judgment that has been growing throughout the centuries will fall on this very generation. And again, as we read this, we should think of the parallels to us today. It still applies, because actually we read later in the New Testament the same process is being worked out. Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says this, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So today, God knows how people are treating him and his people. And it matters to God very, very much. And God is angry. And we're told the anger is growing until the day it'll be poured out. So back in the first century, Matthew 23, judgment will come, says Jesus, and on the generation of his day. Well, what will that look like? Well, it'll be the end of God's house. We've reached verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. So Jerusalem, obviously the capital of Israel, at the very heart of the life of the nation. And of course, there was the temple as well, where symbolically God dwelt, God's house. And Jerusalem, as Jesus cries out, stands, of course, as well for the leadership of Israel. Same way that we today say Westminster, speaking not so much of that area, but of the government that operates from there. Jesus here cries out to Jerusalem, reminding us he's come for them. We've seen all through Matthew's Gospel, haven't we, Jesus' astonishing patience towards them. Despite their hostility, Jesus has interacted with the Pharisees. He's eaten in their houses. He's answered their questions. He's longed, he says, to gather them together back to God, using Old Testament language for how God would gather people under his wings. But the religious leaders, Israel, just wouldn't have it, throwing it all back in Jesus' face and worse. And so we get verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. It's a brief statement, but from the lips of Jesus, it's devastating. The house, which partly refers to the whole dynasty of Israel, but also specifically the temple, that temple which gave people their security and relationship with God, well, God would depart for good and no longer reside in that temple. It would be left desolate once and for all. then the nation would know that God does act in judgment. Israel, the nation enjoyed special privileges before God for so long, would be no more. It is a shocking statement. Remember, the temple meant forgiveness. The temple meant relationship with God. If that was no longer there, the people were left to face God's judgment. One final sentence for these Pharisees, verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's remarkable. This is the last public teaching Jesus gives to these religious leaders in Matthew's gospel. And it is a word of grace. It's a glimmer of hope. Let's see that. These words are taken from Psalm 118. We heard them read earlier. But we've also heard them in Matthew's gospel. They're the words that the crowd were shouting as Jesus entered Jerusalem on that donkey. Do you remember? The crowd were rejoicing. They may not have fully understood, but they were right. This was the king coming to his city. And we saw at the very same time the religious hierarchy hated it. So why does Jesus say the words of Psalm 118 again? Well, it is hope, it is grace. So Israel's day is done and over. God will judge. And yet it seems Jesus is saying to those religious leaders, if any one of them will turn back to him, it's not too late. If they will recognize Jesus as the one who comes as promised in the name of the Lord, well, even they who have treated Jesus so abominably can find blessing rather than judgment. So as we conclude, why then does Matthew record all this in his gospel? Of course, Israel, the temple, are all gone now, just as Jesus had said. But there is therefore much for us to learn, isn't there? First of all, judgment is coming. Our world doesn't take it seriously. Even in the church, we wonder, will God come? Will he do what he has said? Well, that was the question Israel asked for centuries. There was all this opposition that seemed to go unpunished. And yet, it did come. So we should look to Israel. We should look to the temple. It was unthinkable that God would do that. But because they didn't repent, he did. God says judgment is coming, and it will. But the passage also shows us the way out from God's judgment. It shows it's all about your response to Jesus. We are not to oppose Jesus, but to recognize him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And that then tells us, even then Jesus' death, which was the plotting of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but we've seen already in Matthew, the reason he did it was as a ransom for many. That is Jesus saying he was stepping in to take the judgment for others. So actually, although the temple was destroyed in judgment, there was no more any need of it. Because there is forgiveness, there is rescue from God's judgment in Jesus. As we recognize who he is and come to him, we will be blessed now and forever. Let's pray as we close. We do praise you, our Father, that you are true to your word. And so we know that one day you will deal with all that is opposed to you. Would we, would the world around us, take your judgment seriously, especially as we learn the lessons of history? We do praise you again for your Son, our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he rescues rebels like us from what we deserve and gives us forgiveness and life with you. Amen.